please take your Old Testaments and open them to the book of Nehemiah. I believe one of the, sometimes there's books that we don't spend a great deal of time in, but this is one book that you would do well to read and to study. There are so many good lessons in the book of Nehemiah about the need to rebuild things. And that's really the theme of this book. And so tonight we want to examine in our Old Testament survey, we want to look at the good book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer for Artaxerxes I, and it was during his reign in the 20th year in 444 B.C. that the background to this particular book takes place. We need to understand a few things in the background before we begin. Israel remained in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Jeremiah told them earlier that at the end of the period of 70 years, that a remnant would be allowed to come out and go back to the city of their homeland in Jerusalem. In the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586, it was totally and utterly destroyed. The walls, the city, the temple, all of it was destroyed by the Babylonians when they besieged Jerusalem and when they were destroyed and taken into captivity. When they began to come out in 536, there would be three waves of remnants that would come out of Babylon. The first would be in 536 B.C. That would be at the end of the 70 years, and it would be through Zerubbabel. And then a few years later, a number of years later, in 516, Zerubbabel, Ezra brought the first wave out in 536. Zerubbabel brought the second wave out in 516. And then many years later, Nehemiah brings this last remnant out in around 444 B.C. Now, these remnants are all part of the plan to repopulate and to reestablish Jerusalem as the city of the center of religion in the Jewish faith. Now, we also understand that it has been 140 years since Jerusalem has been destroyed at the time of Nehemiah. So many years have passed, a century and more has passed since the destruction of Jerusalem by the hands of the Babylonians. And we remember that they are no longer even in power. Now the power of the world is in the hands of the Medo-Persians. And they are the ones, Cyrus, that gave the first edict that allowed them to go back. Now when they went back, they made many different difficult decisions, and they made many mistakes. Number one is what they did is they laid the foundation of the temple, but they never finished it. They laid it in the first wave that came by Ezra, and then they had to have men like Haggai and Zechariah that encouraged them to finish it some almost 16 years to 20 years later. But when they did that, they did nothing with the city. They did nothing with the walls of the city. They did nothing with the gates of the city. And so what would this mean to Jerusalem? It would make them vulnerable to the enemy. And so what did they do during all that period of time? What they did is they built their houses. They built their houses, they built groves, they planted their crops. And the thing that they didn't do is to take care of God's things first. They didn't do that. And so there not only had to be a revival of the city itself, there had to be a spiritual revival. And Nehemiah and Ezra have a centerpiece in that work. And so in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes I, Nehemiah begins in chapter number 1. His brother Hananiah returns from Jerusalem and declares that the walls are broken down and the city is in great distress. Really, there hadn't been much change from the time that it had been destroyed. And for 4 months, this report weighs heavily on Nehemiah's heart. He's greatly distressed at what's happening in his homeland. And he determined that he's going to do something about it. And so he requested a leave of absence. And his leave of absence was requested to the king that he might go back and rebuild the walls and the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And that's really the background for the book of Nehemiah. Now there are main divisions and plans for this work. Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem. He was there 3 days, and while he was there, he personally surveyed the damage. He went at night, nobody knew that he had left, and he went and he surveyed the damage. He looked all around the city. He looked at all of the walls, he looked at where they were broken, he looked at what needed to be done, and he made a survey of the walls. And then he told them why he had come. And then he gathers the people together in Jerusalem, and he informs them that he had been sent there by God, and that he had got permission from the king in order to come back for the sole purpose of rebuilding the walls and the city and to reestablish the spirituality of the nation of Israel. What he did is he challenged the people. One of the greatest stories in the book of Nehemiah is his challenge to the people to rise up and to help him. He knew that he could not do this great work alone. He knew that he needed help. And he knew that if he could rally them into doing what they know they should have been doing, that should have already been done, then that was the only way that the work was going to go forth. Each family was assigned a section of the wall to rebuild. All the wall had to be rebuilt. It was rebuilt in sections. And each family had a particular section that they did, and we'll see more of that as we go through the book. But in the book itself, it really is broken down in very easy divisions to understand. In the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem are covered in the first 7 chapters of the book of Nehemiah. The work and the opposition and all those things that take place are covered in those first 7 chapters. And then there is requisition, opposition, and completion. It wasn't an easy task. Number one, it was a very formidable task. Number two, they got great opposition. The enemy did not want the walls rebuilt. They did not want the city rebuilt. And they did everything they could to discourage it and stop the work. They had been very successful under the return of the remnants under Ezra and under Zerubbabel, but now they're going to find a man that's not easily going to be deterred. And he's going to keep the people intact, and he's going to keep them motivated so they will complete this work. The consecrating of the people takes place in chapters 8 through 10. You see, not only did they not rebuild the wall and not rebuild the gates of the city, they had also not fully, after they finished the building of the temple, they did not return to the spirituality and the law and keeping the commandments that God had given them. What they had done is they got busy in other things. They got busy in physical things and left the spiritual things undone. Nehemiah knew that if they ever were going to get God's help, if they ever were going to be blessed by God, they're going to have to turn that around. They're going to have to put their things on hold, and they're going to have to give time and attention to the things of God. They're going to have to change the spiritual outlook. And so that's one of the things that Nehemiah, and especially Ezra, tried to get them rejuvenated in their spirituality. He does this by the reading of the law, and it causes a religious revival. In the confession of the people will confess that they have failed in their responsibility to God. They will be shown that they failed, and they will acknowledge that failment. And when they acknowledge it, then they will confess it, and they will pray, and there will be a renewal of the covenant. And then they will begin to be able to have the help of God in the things that they're doing. And in the last chapters of the book of Nehemiah, it's consolidating the work. And it's covered in chapters 11 through 13. And the rulers and 1/10 of the people remain in Jerusalem. And there's dedications made. And there's religious reforms that Nehemiah puts in place. Things that were contained in the law that were not being done. As you go through the book of Nehemiah, you're going to see not only were the enemies really trying to stop the work, the people of God themselves, by their attitude and by their conduct, was also causing that the work could not be completed because of the things that they were doing that were contrary to the law of God. And so Nehemiah's got a full plate. What he's about to do, what he's about to undertake, is going to be a very tremendous task. But he believes with the help of God that he can complete it. And so, but to understand Nehemiah, you've got to understand the man. You've got to understand his character. Nehemiah has a character that would be worthy of any of us to emulate. He had sympathy for the people. He understood their plight. But if you turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, you will see something that Nehemiah does throughout the book. He prays to God. I want you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, and I want you to look at verse 6 and 7 with me. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7. And we're going to begin, I'll begin reading in verse 5. It says, And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of heavens, yet I will bring together from there and bring them to a place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, and you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I am the king's cupbearer. Now, I want you to notice in that prayer, he does not shirk the accountability of the people for their dilemma. He said, we have acted corruptly. We have not kept your commandments. We have not kept your ordinances. We have done foolishly, and we have sinned. The nation sinned, I've sinned, and my father's house has sinned. And so what is he doing? He's demonstrating that he knows that he is wrong, and that he prayed for forgiveness from God, and he knows that unless God's ear is attentive to their plea, the work will not have a success. He knows they need God, and he knows they must repent. And so he willingly prays not only for himself, but for the nation. This is the kind of man that Nehemiah is. He's a prayerful man. He lived the life of faith. And you can read that all throughout the book. He has great leadership. He has very great organizational ability. And he's very upright and he's very courageous. And so that character will help him in taking on this great task in order to make the people of God able to accomplish the feat and the job that is set before them. But is the character of Nehemiah and is the prayer of God's help and attention, is that going to secure success? No, because unless the people get behind Nehemiah, it will not be accomplished. Nehemiah can't accomplish this by himself. And there's a very important lesson that we need to understand here. All the designs that God has made, and the power that is in His design, in His Word, and in all the things that God has made the church to be, does not guarantee success if those plans are not implemented by those who wear His name and are members of His kingdom. No one man can make the kingdom work by itself. It was never designed to do that. And if you read passages like Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that shows that we are many members but one body. And it demonstrates in 1 Corinthians 12 that if all the members were the eye, where would the hearing be? And if all the members of the body could hear but they couldn't see, where would the sight come from? You see, it takes all members of the body to work together. One of the things that we see in Nehemiah, we got to all be on the same page. We're not going to accomplish anything if some people are working for the Lord and other people are working against the Lord. What you have is you got pulling and pushing and you're not getting anywhere. So Nehemiah knows for this to work, all the Jews have to be on the same page. They have to have the same desire. They got to have the same goal. And they've got to work together to accomplish it. And one of the greatest lessons in the book of Nehemiah is what can be done by people when not only they join in the work, but they also join in their mind to do whatever has to be done in order to accomplish the task. There is no task that God has given the church that cannot be carried out by people who are dedicated and committed to doing the things of God. There's nothing that we can't accomplish if we will do what we can do and let God help us to get it accomplished. And the book of Nehemiah is a living testimony of how that works. But not everybody wanted Nehemiah to succeed. And ladies and gentlemen, not everybody wants the church to succeed. Not everybody wants the Lord's people to succeed. There will always be enemies that are trying to stop the work, and Nehemiah had that problem too. He had enemies that tried to stop the work in his tracks before it could ever get off. And so Sanballat and Tobiah tried to discourage and disrupt the work. How did they do that? Well, the first thing they did is try to demoralize the people. You know, sometimes this is a tactic of Satan. You know, they're going to demoralize us. Well, the work's too great. And you know, sometimes Satan does this to us in the Lord's church. Well, nobody will listen. Everybody's too busy. Everybody's got too many things on their plate. The world is just too busy. They're not interested in religious things. They're not interested in their spiritual life. They're not interested in God. And since the majority of the world's like that, we should just throw up our hands and we ought to just give up. And we ought to just quit trying because nobody's going to listen anyway. That's demoralizing. That's demoralizing and that's self-defeating. There are people who are looking for the truth in Beaver Creek. There are people who are tired of the religious hypocrisy that they see in the world. They're beginning to wake up. They're beginning to see that religion that's based upon fun and money and self-absorbed entertainment is not really religion. They are seeing the fallacy of it. And what are they looking for? They're looking for something that has more substance. That's where you and I step in. We can show them that God has a better way. That God has a better plan. And that God's ways are much superior to the ways of men. But we've got to believe that if we can get the word into their heart, that God's word will do the rest. But it can't unless it's planted. The seed cannot produce a crop unless it is planted. And you know how we convert people? One at a time. There are people that you know that I don't know. You have neighbors. You have friends. You have co-workers. You have loved ones in your family. You have people that you have influence with in your life. And you have a greater influence in their life than I do. And so that is an opportunity. All you can do is use your opportunity to try to plant the seed and then let it take over. But you've got to believe that the seed can do it. And you've got to believe that your time is well spent to try. You're not responsible for the harvest. God will take care of that. 1 Corinthians 3:6-8. We're not to worry about the harvest. We're to plant the seed. That's where our aim must be. That's where Nehemiah's aim is. Forget about the enemy. Remember that God's with us. Just do what we're supposed to do, and God will help us, and we'll accomplish this. That's how Nehemiah approached it, and that's how we've got to approach it. And so they tried to demoralize him. Listen to what they did in Nehemiah 4:3. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up against it, it will break down their stone wall. That's demoralizing. It doesn't matter. Go ahead and build the wall. Go ahead and put it around the city. If a fox goes up against it, it's going to fall down because it's worthless, because it's not built right. And so what's he trying to do? Demoralize them. Demoralize them before they start so they won't finish. Isn't that what Satan does? Satan doesn't want us to begin. Satan doesn't even want us to try. And then he's content. He's content if we won't even try. If we won't even make an effort, then Satan is won. Let me say that again. When we won't even try, Satan has already won the battle. He's convinced many in our time. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. One of the arguments that I've heard in the last 3 or 4 years is that gospel meetings no longer work. They're no longer effective. Who says that? You know who says that? Those are brethren of the Lord's church that say that. Those are members of the body of Christ that say that. Why would they say that? Because they've been conditioned to believe it. They've been conditioned to believe it won't work. And how about they work? They don't even attend. Many people that make such arguments don't even attend. And then how can they make the argument that it doesn't work? We've conditioned ourselves that it won't work. And you know the evidence of that is? We don't have longer meetings. We have shorter meetings. We have weekend meetings. When I was a child, and it has been that long ago, we went 10 days, twice a day, and we had the building filled every time that we had the meeting, in the morning and in the evening. And we had congregations in the area, and they all attended, and it was a very uplifting time and very edifying. And then we changed, and we went to 7-day meetings. And then we went to 5-day meetings, and now we're down to 3-day meetings. And I remember a good friend of mine, an older preacher who's been preaching double the years that I have, and he asked this question in an article that he recently wrote. He says, how do we get stronger by less preaching? How do we get more built up by less preaching? How do we get built up by less studying? How does that work? Somebody's got to tell me. I don't know how that works. What I'm saying is, we have allowed ourselves to let the world condition our thinking. I know people are busy. I know they got things going on in their life. And so we should just change and accommodate their schedule. No, brethren. Meetings are not just for the lost. They're also for the church. To edify it, to strengthen it, to build it up. Isn't that what Paul commended the elders of Ephesus 2 in Acts 20 and verse 32? Didn't he commend them to the word of the Lord and the word of his grace that would be able to build them up? Has the word of God lost its ability to do that? Would any of us make that argument? That the word of God can no longer do that? I don't think anybody's going to make that argument. Sometimes the greatest enemy we have to defeat is ourselves. We help Satan. We help him win. And we don't want to do that. We want to help him lose. And we can't do that if we do things by to let him demoralize us. So what did he do? What did the enemy do? They organized. They organized against Nehemiah and the Jews. He got the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites. He got them all together to fight against Jerusalem. Why didn't he want them to build? Why didn't he want them to succeed? You know why they didn't want them to succeed? Because they remember the past. They remember what God's people once were. They remember how effective and what an influence they once were. And they didn't want that to return again. That was dead. They got rid of it. They restored it. And they didn't want it resurrected again. And let me tell you something, that's exactly what the world doesn't want. The world doesn't want a strong church. The world doesn't want people that will stand on principle and stand upon the pages of truth and will stand and will not give a favor and will not give in. The world doesn't want that. And so what does it do? It demoralizes us. Because we talk out against morality, we're archaic in our thinking. We're living in the past. That doesn't work today. You've got to be more compassionate. You've got to be more loving. You can't speak out against sin because you'll make people angry. What is that? That's the world talking. And you know what? Many religions have bought into it. And I'm afraid some of my brethren have too. That's the tactic of the enemy. Don't buy into it. Nehemiah didn't. And so they took precautions. What did they do? Did they get down in the dumps? Did they wallow in self-pity? They said, oh, what are we going to do? Look at all the enemy. Look at what they're doing. We can't complete this work. It's too great. There's too many obstacles. No, that's not what they did. Look at what they did in Nehemiah 4 and verse 6. In Nehemiah 4, verse 6, the text says, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to the half of its height, for the people had a mind to work. You let that phrase sink in your mind. That is one of the most powerful statements made in the whole book. This was accomplished. The walls and the gates of the city were put up, and the spiritual revival took place. You know why? Because the people had a mind to work. You know what? Your mind is a powerful thing. What you put your effort behind your mind, you can accomplish great things. But you can accomplish nothing if your heart's not in it. If your heart's not in it, if you're not motivated, and if you don't have a fervent spirit, you will accomplish nothing. And you're just spinning your wheels, you're in a rut, and you're not going anywhere if your mind's not into what you're doing. But you put your mind in it, you'll be surprised at what you can accomplish. And the book of Nehemiah is living testimony what can be accomplished when people have a mind to work. But they needed something else. There was a famine during the reconstruction, and that was another way of outside interference that would cause the work to stop. And the poor mortgaged their property to get money for the food and for the taxes. And they borrowed money and sold themselves into slavery. Nehemiah rebuked the nobles for charging high interest rates, and he commanded them to return the land to the poor and to free them from their indebtedness. Not only did they have to fight from the enemies outside, they had to fight enemies from within. Think about that. Outside, they had Tobiah and Sanballat, the Ammonites, the Ashkenites, and inside, they had people that were not treating their brethren right, and because of their sinful conduct, they were putting more hardship on their brethren and demoralizing them so they couldn't continue the work. You know how that takes place today? Murmuring, whispering, backbiting, complaining, constant sniping. It does the same thing that it did in Nehemiah's day. That's the enemy from within. And that will destroy a church. That will destroy it. I appreciated this morning, it's something that Brother Ryan prayed for in his prayer, in his closing prayer this morning. He prayed that we might always have the love that we should have one for another. And that's important because that's a tactic of Satan. To get unrest, to get discontent, to get people at each other, and then the work will stop. There will be no progress. There will be no edification. There will be nothing done that is noteworthy for the Lord's work. That is a tactic that Satan takes from within. But you know what about this tactic? He can't do it unless you help him. He can't do it. He can't do it unless you help him. And don't you think that Satan doesn't want to see that happen? That's exactly what he wants to see happen. And that's what he wanted. And so what did Nehemiah do about these threats from within? He addressed them. He took the law to them. And he said, you're doing wrongly. The law tells you not to do that. You're in violation of the law. You quit charging them interest. You give them their land back. And you free their debt. And that's what they did. And then there wasn't a famine. And then there wasn't demoralization. And then there wasn't discontent. And that's why the work continued to progress. That's how you take care of it.
Well, what were the results? Look at chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was done by our God. I like it when my enemies are not happy. I like it when Satan's disgusted. I like it when Satan doesn't like the progress that the Lord's people make. I like that because that's exactly the way the Lord wants them to feel. How did they finish this work that had been undone for 140 years? How did they complete it in 52 days? 52 days, walls all around the city. Gates set up, locked. How did it happen? How did they get it all done? People had a mind to work. People are no different today. Get them motivated in the right direction, and many good things can be accomplished. But there was something else that took place that's very important in Nehemiah. It happened at the water gate. It happened in Nehemiah 8 and verse 3. Nehemiah 8 and verse 3. Then he read in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Let me tell you what that means. They stood for 6 hours and listened to all the words of the law being read in their hearing. And the Bible says the people were attentive to the book of law. 6 hours. And we can't stay 45 minutes. You know what people tell me? Say, well, that was then. This is today. No. It has to do with attitude. It has to do with attitude. And you know how I know that? I know that by my overseas work. I know that by my overseas work. Because I have been in the dense jungle. And I've been there in the middle at noon when it's 95 degrees and it's humidity and I'm sweating from head to foot and there are 100 people there and they will sit for hours, hours and not, no air conditioning, no padded seats, no fans, and they will listen and they will be attentive, and when you stop, they don't want you to stop. What's the difference? The difference is the heart. That's the difference. The heart's different. These people's heart were in tune to want to know what they were not doing that they should have been doing. What was their attitude after they heard what they read? What was their attitude after they heard what Nehemiah had read? So the whole assembly of those who returned from captivity made booths, sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until the day the children of Israel had not done so. And there was a very great gladness. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. What was the Feast of Tabernacles? They were to build booths and they were to live in them for 7 days to remind them of when they came out of Egypt in the middle of the night and they were on the run and they dwelt in booths. And that was a part of the law that they were given, that they were to observe that every year. You know how long it's been since they did that? Since the days of Joshua. How long has it been? Years. Years. But when they read, when Ezra and Nehemiah read that this was the law, and they understood they had not been doing that, what did they do? They immediately got busy to correct what they had left undone. And if you read chapter 7, you know what the Bible says? And when he read, they wept. Because they knew they had failed in their responsibility. He made some other reforms. In Nehemiah 13 and verse 19, so it was at the gates of Jerusalem, so it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut.
and charged that they must not be open until after the Sabbath, and then post some of the servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. You see what was happening? They were violating the Sabbath. They were doing business on the Sabbath day. The merchants would come into the city, and then they would do trading, something that was a violation of the Sabbath day. And so how did Nehemiah determine to take care of that? Well, if you lock the gates at sunset and not open them until the day, till the Sabbath was over, then there can be no transaction of business. And that stopped the sin. You see, he recognized the sin. He recognized the violation. And then he did something about it to make sure that it didn't happen again. And you know what? They quit coming on the Sabbath day. The first Sabbath they came and the gates were locked, they tried to get in and they couldn't. They tried it again the next week and they couldn't get in. You know what they finally decided? Well, we can't sell on the Sabbath. Isn't it amazing? When you do the right thing, they'll finally get the point. And then in Nehemiah chapter 12, 13 and 24 through 26, it says, I also realized that half the children of Israel spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, pulled out their hair, made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters and wives to their sons, nor shall you take your daughters as sons for yourself. I don't know, I don't think I'm going to get to the point where I'm going to pull my hair and think that it might help change things. I don't have that much of it to begin with. But you see how zealous Nehemiah was for them to get back doing what God wanted them to do? You see how zealous Nehemiah is to get back to doing the things that the law contended for them to do? Let me ask you a question. Why did it only work in Nehemiah's day? People are people. And when there's a great task at hand, and when there's work to be done, no one man can ever accomplish that work. God never designed the church that way. God never designed that for His people. And He never designed that it can be done by just one person. For the work of the church to be accomplished, and for the work to be done in the days of Nehemiah, they had to be motivated. They had to be committed, they had to be dedicated, and then they had to be busy. And when they did that, the walls were built in 52 days. People moved back in Jerusalem. The city was repopulated. The spiritual renewal took place, and the renewal of the covenant took place in the days of Nehemiah. And all of it began with a cupbearer for the king Artaxerxes that said, we're not doing right. We have failed in our responsibility. We have not fulfilled our duty. And it is time for us to get to work. And that's exactly what they did. Now, brethren, there is a lesson in there for us. We have a great work to do. In John, the 9th chapter, and in verse 4, Jesus made the statement that He worked while it is day. For the night is coming when no man can work. All you and I can do is work with the ability and the talent and the opportunities that we have. We can do no more. We can do no less. It is up to us. God has made the plan. God has given us the blueprint. God has given us the pattern. And it is up to us to implement the task to accomplish that work. And if we will put our mind to the work, and we will put our hearts to be dedicated to the Lord and to His cause, there is no telling what great things that we can accomplish. It happened in Nehemiah's day. It can happen in our day. If you are here tonight and you're not a child of God, as we said this morning, we don't know when this life will come to an end. We don't know when we will be called away. We don't know when we will answer for our life in judgment. But one of us and all of us someday will do that. And we need to be prepared. If you're here and you're not a child of God, you need to be prepared. You can do that by rendering obedience to the gospel. Being born again. Being put in the family of God. And being a Christian. And then you will be a born again Christian. If If you've done that and you've lost your way, and you became like many in the book of Nehemiah, where you got confused and where you got yourself wrapped up in life and you forgot about your duty to God and you put it on the back burner and you put it in second place instead of first place, you need to change. You need to re-look at your life and reset your priorities. And you need to put God first. And if you're willing to do that and repent and turn, God will forgive you and He'll take you in once again. We can help you do any of those things tonight. We bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.